your translation will say love does not act unbecomingly. And I mentioned that I believe that this is one of the most difficult of the characteristics of love that we find in 1 Corinthians 13, which translator seems to agree with, because most translators pick a different word to try to use to describe this characteristic. The one we're going to talk about this morning, though, isn't the most difficult to translate. To me personally, it is the most difficult of all the characteristics to apply. Whenever a conflict arises in my personal life, confession time, folks, in my personal life, and I've made some bad decision, whether this is in my marriage or in my job or here at church, or it's just some personal choice, a choice that just affects me, as soon as the dust settles and I can step back and I can perform an autopsy on what happened here that led to all this mess, it always seems to come back to this idea expressed in the second part of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where Paul tells us that love does not seek its own. I mean, think about all the activities that we engage in on a daily basis where we are seeking our own, and we're not even really thinking about it. And some of these things are not even bad, but just where we go, who you talk to, how you talk to that person, how we use our credit card, how we use our computer, how we do our job, what job we choose, where we go on vacation, what we read, how we dress, what time we get up in the morning, what time we go to bed, what we eat, how or if we exercise, what time we get to church, what car we drive, how we train our children, how we respond to our parents, the seat that we choose in an airplane, the parking spot that we choose at Walmart, how we pray, what we pray for, and on and on and on and on it goes. Every area of life, every activity, I think, is affected by this concept that love does not seek its own. These decisions and a thousand more will revolve around some personal preference where it becomes about me, even if not to an entire degree, at least to some degree. And so let's talk about this morning, this idea that love does not seek its own. I certainly hope I can do a better job of teaching on it than I have at applying it in my life. There is a relationship between love not behaving rudely and love not seeking its own. If we talked about love not behaving rudely last week. If love does not behave rudely, then what that means is it's always going to consider other people before it acts. It's not looking to solely meet its own needs. So not only does love consider others before it acts, but it's not going to be motivated by selfish desires because of that. So these first two characteristics that we see in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, they really are two sides of the same coin. The Greek word for that word seek in 1 Corinthians 13, 5 is the word zeteo. And if you study the origin of this word and how it's used in other verses, it's often used to depict the seeking of someone who is so intent on getting what he wants, and he's not getting what he wants, that he'll actually turn to the court system to sue or to demand a thing that has been so hard for him to obtain. So this is really describing a person. You ever met someone who just can't take no for an answer? This is the verse that is describing this person. He's so intent on getting his way that he'll search, he'll investigate, he'll never give up his pursuit for what he wants. And so this is a person so bent on getting his way, he'll twist the facts. He'll look for loopholes. He'll twist someone's arm to do their will. He'll leap on mistakes. He'll try to hold other people responsible for promises they never made and various other manipulative methods. That's the idea behind the origin of this word. And any person who demands his own way, any person who tramples on the rights of others for the sake of just getting what it is that he wants, or who insists on having his due over another, Paul tells us that this person cannot love another. Because agape love, it's not about us. Agape love, as we've been talking about, is something that we do for others. And we know that this was a problem that was plaguing the Corinthians of this very letter in which Paul is writing, which is probably why he's making this particular statement. Their divisiveness in regards to leadership in chapters 1 through 4, their attitude towards Paul in the same chapter 4 more specifically, their attitude toward legal issues with Christians, their attitudes towards the Lord's Supper, their attitude towards spiritual gifts. In each and every single one of these issues, you see that the root problem was that they were focusing too much on their needs and on their preferences rather than serving one another. And I think, you know, for us, lest we just read 1 Corinthians and say, ha-ha, you know, those foolish Christians, right? How dare they seek their own, right? Well, I mean, we know that this is a problem that affects us, right? And I don't mean necessarily here at this local church, so I'm sure it's here too. I just mean as a society in general. Because we live in a culture of entitlements where people are more interested in protecting their own interests than in working to solve difficult issues. We see this in our government. It's paralyzing our government. It's polarizing our relationships. And this kind of attitude has been destroying families for many years. And if my part of the conversation in a relationship is focused on only what I can get out of it, or if I'm interested only in protecting my personal rights, it is not a relationship in which I can say that I'm practicing agape love. So this was not a Corinthian problem only, was it? It truly is a problem of the human race. All right, so question. Whenever we want to promote a sinful practice, and I don't mean us here, but just in society, whenever society wants to promote a sinful practice and to remove the stigma of that practice and make it sound like something wholesome and dignified, what do we typically do with that practice? Anybody read my abortion article on Facebook? What do we do to try to make bad things look good, as Isaiah mentioned would happen in Isaiah 5? Thank you. We relabel it, right? Okay? We take it and we apply a more dignified label than what the Bible actually calls that practice, right? So that's why we call things like abortion termination of pregnancy. I don't even think we should call it abortion. I think you abort space flights and military operations, but an abortion, you're killing an infant. But we try to remove the stigma further. We call it termination of pregnancy. We call fornication premarital sex. We call adultery an extramarital affair. In a lot of ways, we call covetousness ambition. Society assigns these alternative names to sin just to sugarcoat it, just to destigmatize it for their own self-gratification, because calling sin, sin, for a lot of people is just too hard. That's not something that they want to admit. And so the reason I'm bringing this up is I think that's a lot of what we do with the idea of selfishness, which is really what seeking our own is really all about. Rare is the man that wants to admit that he is actually seeking his own, right? I mean, probably it's near impossible to find someone that's outside of Christianity that would actually do that. It's probably very rare to find someone even in Christianity, maybe not quite as rare, because that's just like the worst thing that you could admit about yourself, that you're being selfishness, because selfishness is pretty much at the root of all of our problems. It's the root of why sin comes about in the first place. We're being selfish. And so I think what happens, and I'm speaking to myself as I try to perform an autopsy on myself when I'm being selfish, what do I try to do to try to cover up that self-seeking tendency that I have? And in every relationship that I see in my life, I see that the way that I want to do it is to try to wear 1,000 different masks to cover it up. Self-seeking is a master chameleon. It's a master of disguise. One way in which we try to mask our selfishness is by becoming a wordsmith. Do you want to get your way? Do you want to manipulate someone into taking your self-indulgent position or giving into wants and whims? We can do this by bending and shaping our words, by paltering, twisting our rationales for why our personal preferences are reasonable, right, or even best. Many of us remember a president in bygone days who was an excellent wordsmith. Remember that guy right there? Bill Clinton? In his trial with before the grand jury, he said, "It depends upon the meaning of what the word is, right?" I mean, that's just wordsmith at its best, right? When you're taking a little two-letter word is and saying, oh yeah, there's multiple ways to look at this thing, when really what was happening is there was some self-seeking going on there. We also see it in the use of flattery, which is an attempt to get someone to believe or to do something that they never really wanted to do or to believe in the first place. But what we're doing in flattery is we're appealing to someone's sense of self-doubt so that they'll be more obliged to give in to my point of view, because what I'm doing as the wordsmith is I'm making them feel good about themselves. If I can just pick the right word to compliment someone with, I can get them on my self-seeking side of things. Do you remember when the Pharisees tried to do this to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22? Someone read for me Matthew 22, verse 15 and 16. Raise your hand if you'll read this for me. You can do it from the overhead or from your version. This is the New American Standard up here. Who's got it? Go ahead, Jay. That was sweet of them, wasn't it? You know, that was nice. I mean, they've only been trying to kill the man pretty much since he started his ministry, and now they're actually paying him some very well-deserved compliments, right? Were they being honest? No, they were trying to, well, we call it buttering up, right? They were trying to butter him up, knock him off his defenses so that they might be able to lay a trap for them. They were not interested in Jesus. They were self-seeking, plotting to trap him, hoping they might find a weakness in his character, perhaps in a sense of self-doubt. Remember, Satan tried the same thing with Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 when he, with that famous phrase, "If you are the Son of God," trying to play on a sense of self-doubt, which was not there. But in this sense, they're trying to flatter him into incriminating him and therefore get what they want. So a self-seeking person will often wear the mask of a wordsmith. But what this is nothing more than psychological manipulation at its core. That rather than confront my selfish nature head on, I must insist on having my way, resorting to tactics of verbal manipulation in order to give in to my cravings and desires. And I would suggest that we need to be on guard against this mask. And if we find ourselves guilty of doing this to try to get things that we want by twisting words, by flattery, that mask needs to be removed and flung into perdition where it belongs. Any thoughts on that before we keep going? Any comments? Yeah, Josh. You almost expect this kind of behavior in politics, but that needs to stay out of the church and really out of our lives in general, for sure. So, okay. Any other thoughts? Our self-seeking can also wear the mask of an attorney, an expert litigator, trained in both defense and prosecution, bent on persuading judge and jury on behalf of itself. I think this mask does two things. First, it knows how to accuse someone in order to get its way, maybe through nitpicking or blame gaming. But it also knows how to mount a sturdy defense by playing the guilt card, maybe exaggerating the issue or dwelling on unfairness. Selfishness is so easily disguised as a master litigator bent solely on achieving self-indulgent victory rather than expressing the kind of agape love that really serves one another. Brethren, I could tell you the horror stories about a man that I had to deal with in a local church I preached at one time, who was a very factious man, very factious, power-hungry, self-seeking individual who decided that if he wasn't going to get what he wanted to get, he was going to go behind the scene to every single person at that church that he thought that he could manipulate, and he was going to make his case. Whether he was on the hotbed and he had to try to defend himself in order to come out looking rosier on the other end, or whether he was trying to push an agenda, he was always going to be the litigator rather than just come out saying, "You know what, I'm just a self-seeking individual with a personal agenda here." Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 says to reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. It's not simply the wordsmith that is dangerous, but also the one who prides himself on the ability to debate a matter in which there's really no logical defense, but I'm going to debate, I'm going to argue until I get my way. Ever seen that happen? Ever been that person? I have. This can happen in a marriage when one partner is arguing a case simply on the basis of what will make he or she feel good rather than what is mutually beneficial for both parties. It may work for a time, but if the victim of this kind of manipulation is someone who is prone to think the best of their mate, ignorant of their scheme, I think over time this is going to wear them down, wear them thin, and only bitterness and resentment is going to remain, destroying whatever foundation you once had in that marriage. In marriage, it's not the one who wins the argument that is right. It's what is right that is right. It's what's virtuous, what's selfless, what is mutually beneficial for the family and not for the individual. So just like the mask of the wordsmith, selfishness very much disguises itself as a master litigator, an attorney, and our... we need to try to make sure that we're not donning this mask as well. Any thoughts on this before we keep going? I'll show you one more. Yeah, John? Yeah, there's certainly a hypocrisy element to this, for sure, which is where the word hypocrite comes from. If you study the word, it's talking about a stage actor that's on stage pretending to be somebody that he's not, is really where the word hypocrite comes from. Hence the term mask here, there's a connection, so for sure. Any other thoughts before we keep going? Okay, we talked weeks ago about eros love. Remember, there's four main Greek words for love in the Greek language of... and this word eros is one can very easily be a mask, a disguise for selfishness. That word eros, this isn't agape love. This is the love between the sexes, where there's the passion, the chemistry, the infatuation. And though this word eros is never found in Scripture, at least the word itself, the concept is absolutely there. Whenever you see somebody in Scripture that is inflamed with sexual desire, that's what's happening. How many of us at some point in our life, those of our older, we have to go way back, but think, remember when there was someone that we were just absolutely sure we were so in love with that person, right? And then as time went on, we realized, whew, you know, that love wasn't as strong as maybe I thought that it was. And really, I only loved them for how they were making me feel at that time. I was only loving them at that time because they made me happy. How many of us thought we were truly in love and nothing would ever take us away from that feeling, only to realize over time that that characteristic that they had that made such an impression on me at that time doesn't really make as much of an impression on me now? Many married couples who truly never understood what love was really about mistook agape love for true love. And it's not real love at all. Hence, in a failing marriage, why one of the parties will say, I don't love you anymore. What I'm suggesting is that eros love, by its very nature, is a very selfish kind of love. It's only looking to give or only looking to receive. If this love does give, it only gives in order to receive. If it fails to get what it expects, then you're just going to have bitterness and resentment that develops. The Greeks actually viewed this love as a dangerous, fiery, irrational form of love that would take hold of you and possess you, an attitude that was shared by later spiritual thinkers. Many of us remember the story of Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 15. When Amnon gave into his lust concerning his half-sister Tamar, it says in verse 15, that Amnon hated her with a great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Why the sudden change? How do you go from loving someone so intently that you'll plot to the degree that Amnon did, and then as soon as the deed is done, you have this feeling of hatred? Because no matter how much pleasure he derived from what he did, it could not cover the guilty conscience that it brought him. He hated Tamar because he hated himself. This type of love is not true love, because Eros love is a love with strings attached. I love you so long as it's good for me. I love you for what I gain from you. And like Tamar, people are emotionally damaged from someone manipulating another through this love every single day, because this is a love that is self-seeking. So this particular mask, what's going to happen is it will eventually, the longer you go with it, it'll fade into obscurity. And if no spiritual foundation has been laid in that relationship by which true love can develop, it's going to lead to nothing but broken hearts, broken relationships, and emotional instability. So this is a mask we need to fling. There's got to be more to our relationship than what I can personally get out of it, because that's going to go away right there. Before we keep going, any thoughts on this or any other masks? There are several more. I can only pick three, lest we spend too much time on this particular aspect of the study. Any thoughts? Okay. Now, we talked about the fact that God is love, as 1 John chapter 4 tells us. And so we ought to be able to find qualities about God, qualities about Jesus as well, in which we see they absolutely did not seek their own. And I do think that God is the perfect example of this. Since God is love, this means he does not seek his own. And that means that God is not looking to advance his position or to better his situation purely at our expense. It's impossible for God to do that because of two qualities that we know about God: his immutability and his self-sufficiency. Now, that God is immutable, that means he does not change. It means he does not grow. It means he does not improve. God remains the same. If God were to seek his own personal benefit, that would mean he would have to go from not having a benefit to having one. And to do that would require change. But change is not something that God can do, not as far as his character is concerned. Numbers chapter 23 points this out very, very pointedly. Numbers 23 verse 19. Numbers 23 verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not make it? So his immutability absolutely keeps him from seeking his own. And then there's his self-sufficiency, which means that he is not in need or dependent on anything outside of himself. God is lacking in nothing. If God were to seek his own, that would imply that there's some kind of deficiency on his part in some way, and he needs to add something to who he is. God does not seek his own because he already has everything. Psalm 50 is a really good verse that sort of makes this point. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 10, the psalmist says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." Why wouldn't he tell us? Because anything we would use as human beings to meet that need, if that need even existed, it's not even ours to begin with. It's already his. And so, in practical terms, this means that God gains nothing from us in that we cannot add to the quality of his existence, quality of his glory, by giving him anything. In his relationship with us, God is not self-seeking. And so the opposite of self-seeking is what? It's seeking other people's benefit, which is what God does for us. Brethren, it's hard to think about God like this, but we need to think about him like this. God is a servant God. He's a servant God. He is always serving us. He is always looking out for our benefits. And that means we are the ones who truly profit from a relationship with him. God gains nothing from us, yet he gives us everything. We take and take and take and take and consume and consume, but he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives. And so when Jesus came on the scene, he was the same way, being like the Father. Jesus perfectly embodied this spirit as he dwelt among men on the earth. Jesus loved the Father so much that we find him frequently stating that he did not come to do his will, but the will of his Father in heaven. A couple verses on that, and there are many in the Gospels, but John 12, verse 49, he tells us, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." John 5 and verse 30, he said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In other words, Jesus didn't come to earth to gratify his own will, whether distinct or even in opposition of the Father's. He had no secret agenda. He had no separate interest. He had no personal advantage to pursue. And in no scenario was this attitude more present than, of course, the cross. To Jesus, it was all about the Father and what he wanted, because he knew that the Father's will was the best will. He trusted in the Father's will so much that even when the temptation arose, wherein his will was slightly, if you could even say slightly in conflict with the Father's will, which we might be able to say was in the garden when he was praying, perhaps, he still defaulted to the Father's will, right? "Not my will, Father, but your will. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will." Because he so trusted in the will of the Father. So this attitude absolutely developed or manifested itself towards the Father, but for our sake especially, it was certainly manifest towards us as people, in his dealing with people. Matthew 20, verse 28, again, these are verses we all know. But Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to give, not to get. He came to help, not to be helped. He came as a servant. He didn't come as a ruler or a dictator who just wanted others to meet his needs and desires. He could have demanded that, and he would have been well within his right to do so. But his whole life was an example of being other-oriented, and probably, at least in my opinion, the most powerful sentiment where this is expressed is in the incarnation itself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, this is piggybacked right off of verse 5, where he tells us to have this mind in us as was also in Christ Jesus. And then he says, "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." I mean, think about what's being said here. The incarnation, I mean, the journey of all journeys. Here he is in heaven, surrounded by scores of angels heaping on him all the glory, all the praise that is due him. And then he decides, merely as a choice of will, he decides this, to come down to this rotten, deplorable mess of a planet here. I mean, we see how sinful this world is. We made this bed ourselves, but he owes us nothing. I mean, we weren't sitting down here begging for him to come, "Please, Jesus, come here and save us of our sins." We weren't doing that as a human race. He owes us nothing other than what we deserve, and that's justice. And if justice were done, we'd already been wiped off the face of the earth and sent straight to perdition, because that's what we deserve. That's what's owed us. This is what justice is demanded. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He was not self-seeking. And the fact that he emptied himself, that does not mean that he was any less God. It simply means that he gave up all the privileges that was associated with being God. He gave up the privileges of deity and the glory that was his in heaven. And he came down here to this cesspool, and he allowed people to slap him in the face. He allowed people to gloat at the spectacle of his suffering, and ultimately to crucify him. He came down here so people could spit on him and beat him with their fists. Why did he do this? He did this because he was other-oriented. He was not self-seeking. He was thinking about us. And I don't know how that tiny microcosm that sat on the womb of a Jewish peasant girl could be deity. I don't understand that's way past my pay grade. I just know that it happened. And it's unbelievable to think about. It's the utter act of selflessness and what we need to think about trying to attain to. Any thoughts on this before we look into some practical application? Any thoughts on this? Okay, well, I just got three things I think that we should perhaps think about that challenge me anyway, as far as not seeking our own. I think putting on a selfless attitude that loves others at the expense of ourselves is going, I think if we do this, it's going to define our lives, redefine it for the better, and I think it's going to do so in at least three ways. Number one, I think it's going to redefine what actually completes us and makes us whole. I mean, isn't that what we're seeking as human beings all the time? We're always looking to try to fill that gap in us, to fill some want, some urge that we have, whether it's a relationship, whether it's something that's material, whether it's something financial. We're always looking to fill and to be whole and complete and to feel satisfied in life. And what is so ironic about all of this vanity that we keep heaping upon ourselves is that Paul told us in Colossians chapter 2 what absolutely will complete us, and it's something that we all have within our grasp. He said, in Him you've been made complete. In Him you've been made complete. Now understand the implication of this. Whatever significance we're searching for, whatever gain, whatever high standing, everything that we could ever hope to achieve as a human race, anything we could ever hope to be that's actually going to matter for all eternity, is simply being in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the highest that we could ever achieve. It's the highest standing that we could ever possibly imagine. Being a Christian is the best it's ever going to be, and it's the best anything could ever be. Then somebody wants to take this further. They'll say, but I want to be something in the church. Well, you be fully and complete in Christ, and you will be. It's as simple as that. But I want the world to like me too. No, you can't have that. If you're going to be fully and complete in Christ, the world is going to lose a lot of respect for you. Remember when Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 that he was crucified to the world and the world was crucified to him. And so we need to quit worrying about what others think and worry about what Jesus thinks, because when we're totally consumed with being in him, we're going to stop seeking those things that will personally benefit us, and that's going to help us start to love the way that we see God the Father loving us and we see His Son loving us as well. So it's going to change every single relationship that I have in life. So I think we need to think about that verse a little bit. Why is it that if we are a Christian, if I don't feel complete, if I feel like I have to keep going out and gaining and obtaining, why is that with what Paul said here in Colossians chapter 10, or 2, verse 10? So, any thoughts on that? Also in Colossians 2, verse 10. That's some deep theological stuff, but I still think it's true. Okay, and number two, it's going to redefine every relationship that we're in. When we struggle to love another person, typically what is happening is that person is doing something that we experience negatively, or is failing to do something that we would experience positively. I can't love my spouse because he or she keeps doing A, B, or C, but they're not doing enough of X, Y, and Z. And then whenever we find ourselves thinking in this way, the problem is not that we're really struggling to love them. The problem is that we've forgotten really what love is. Love does not look to its own. Love in no way, shape, or form depends on the actions of another person for it to exist or to thrive. And that's exactly why Jesus told us to love our enemies as we love ourselves, because there's no way there's anything that one of our enemies is going to do that's going to satisfy us from a physical or from a carnal nature, and yet Jesus says, love them anyway. So while it may be easier to love someone who treats us how we want to be treated, this is not a better form of love than even the secular humanist or the atheist can muster up. They can all love in that way. Even the atheist knows how to love when they're getting something back in return. And that's one of the points that Jesus made in the Gospels, though not about atheists, but about the Gentiles. Paul said about love in Philippians 2, verse 3 through 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then that incarnation passage that we just looked at, verses 6 through 8, really kind of piggybacks off of this concept right here. Now, that phrase, do nothing, what that means is we are never, 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 without exception, to do anything from selfish motives. Do nothing, ever. And I don't know about you, but that's, as I seriously meditate on this passage, my mind just starts to feel really guilty. So one of those easier said than done sort of principles there. Because I start thinking, why did I do this? Why did I do that the other day? Who am I thinking about when I get so carried away and I start seeking myself? Well, I'm seeking myself. I'm thinking about myself. How will I behave differently tomorrow, knowing that I've known this verse for quite a while and yet I still keep seeking myself anyway? And if I did change, would my wife even recognize me? I think that sometimes too. This will redefine every relationship that we're in, but for the better. I mean, Jesus had the influence that he has had for the last 2,000 years because this is exactly how he was. Think about the influence we could have if we would take on just a tiny bit of who he was. Any quick thoughts on that before we look at the last thing? That was the first bell, right? First bell, okay. And then the last thing, it will absolutely redefine our rights, or at least our perceived rights, and our liberties. You remember when we were really little, I mean like kindergarten age little, what was the first lesson as far as selflessness is concerned that we had to learn while we were in kindergarten? What was the first lesson as far as treating others? How to share. I mean, isn't that amazing? Everybody knew the answer to that question. I mean, it really has stuck. I hope it stuck. Because I don't know if it's always stuck with me. Because I feel like if I was more of a sharer, I wouldn't have this problem sometimes. But we learned this from a very young age, the importance of sharing. And the idea of sharing is the idea that something may technically be mine, but the right thing to do is to share those things with someone who does not have what I have, whether it's a toy or a cookie or something else. And children eventually pick that up, others sooner than others. And I just wonder, how did we as an adult generation get to be less mature than children in this regard? Because when we're constantly bannering about our rights, and we're constantly bannering about our liberties, I think we become less mature than children. And I don't mean us here as a church, I just mean as a society. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And it's gone. But that's the point. It's not about what's our right. It's not about what is technically mine, what I can do. It's never been about that. Jesus had the right to come down from that cross. He had every right. And he chose not to because he was thinking about other people. And I think that idea of sharing is something that needs to continue to have ripple effects in our life that we learned from the time that we were young. Might be more helpful to us as a society if we could get that right again. That's all I had on this. Got 2 or 3 minutes left. Does anybody want to make any comments? Yeah, Josh.
So I was sitting here trying to think, if love does not seek its own, what do we seek? What do we seek first, second, third? And just kind of listing them out to myself, seek God first, seek Jesus, speak spouse, children, brothers and sisters, my other family, employees that I work with, the cashier at the grocery store, the waiter or waitress at my table.
I was okay with that whole list until you talked about the other drivers. That's where I draw the line.